Well, good morning, church family. It's great to be here with you. It's now the time in our worship service where we turn our attention to the reading of Holy Scripture. And I would invite you to stand with me as I read Matthew 7. You can follow along in your own version or just listen as I read. We'll be reading Matthew chapter 7 here this morning. Matthew chapter 7, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor to throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. This is the word of our Lord. You may please be seated as we go to the throne of grace together. Dear Heavenly Father, what a frightening passage we have just read from your holy word. I've for a long time considered this maybe the most frightening passage in all of Scripture. God, we recognize that the gate to eternal life is small and narrow. Indeed, the way to eternal life is restrictive. It's difficult. And there are few who find it. We also understand that there's another gate and there's another way. And they're marked as if they lead to eternal life, but it leads to eternal death. And you tell us that many will enter through that gate and that path. God, so I just pray this morning that you'd keep us from being confused about our own spiritual state before you. May we evaluate and discern our own hearts correctly. May we do as the Apostle Paul told the church of Corinth to do, to examine themselves, to test themselves, to make sure that they're in the faith. Would we do the same? God, would we do as Peter recommends, that we'd make our calling and election sure? God, I pray that there wouldn't be one of us here this morning that is surprised on the last day to learn from Christ, to hear Christ say, "I never knew you." May that not be true of anyone here. May we be people who hear the Word of God and act on it. Lord, now as we turn to your Word, I pray that you would open our eyes to perceive wonderful things from your law. God, we ask that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your Word is truth. And so as a church family, we pray this together in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, despite growing up in a church-going home, and after many years of believing I was saved, I believed I was born again at the age of 20. In the church context I grew up in, at least from my experience, the gospel message had been eroded down to just a few simple points. The standard gospel presentation went something like this. Do you believe that you're a sinner? Well, yes, of course. Do you believe that God will punish you for your sin by sending you to hell for all eternity? Yes, I do believe that. Do you want to be forgiven of your sins and spend eternity with God in heaven? Yes, of course, I want that. Well, then, repeat after me. Pray this prayer. And I don't believe it would be an underestimate to say that by the age of 12, that I had prayed that prayer a dozen times, some form of the sinner's prayer a dozen times. Whenever I was particularly convicted about some sin in my life, or if I heard teaching about hell, the first thing I would want to do was to pray that prayer again, to make sure it would stick this time. And this was all fine and good until my life changed radically my sophomore year at MSU. You see, within the span of several weeks, I had grown in my love for Christ. I was leading my first Bible study. I was enthused to read and study the Word of God. I was daily being convicted of sin in my life. My sin bothered me now. And I began sharing my faith for the first time in my life. I was actively trying to persuade my teammates to believe in Jesus. And at that time, I just figured, I'm just taking my Christianity seriously now. I'm really going to be a Christian now. I'm really going to do it. That was all I thought. But over the next couple of years, as I studied my Bible, I was confronted with many passages in the Word of God that made me question my experience as a Christian and made me generally suspect of the gospel I was brought up under and really the doctrine of conversion that I had understood. For example, consider with me 2 Corinthians 5:17 that says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away and all things have become new." Or Titus 1:16, "Many profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him." Or in Luke 6, starting in verse 44, "For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil." Or maybe most of all, Matthew 7, the passage we just read, particularly Jesus' words when he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." And as I studied the scriptures, I began to understand what the Bible teaches about conversion. Indeed, what does it mean to be a Christian? How does one become a Christian? And I was surprised to find nothing about praying a prayer to receive Jesus, receiving Him into your heart. But what I found instead were numerous calls to believe. Place your faith in Christ. Turn from your sins. Repent. Believe. Or I was particularly confronted with what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. "Nicodemus, don't be surprised that I tell you, you must be born again. Everyone must be born again." And so as I encountered these truths in Scripture, one summer, as I was waiting sort of without work for a short time, I read three books in a short span. And these three books were the clincher for me. I read The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. And then I read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, written in the 1600s. And then I read the diary of the missionary David Brainerd. And with these three books, I realized that I had believed something that wasn't true of Christianity, and at least in the biblical sense, or something that predated American evangelicalism from 150 years before. I had really believed a new doctrine of conversion. And I was convinced that despite thinking I was a Christian for many years of my life, I had only recently come to faith. I had only recently been saved or born again. For many years, I was what I would call a false convert. I had false assurance of the faith, but I wasn't truly a Christian. And simultaneously, my Christian experience began to make sense. As I began to recall names and faces of friends that I grew up with in church that were no longer walking with Christ, and I realized what was true of them. I was thought of former teammates who I personally had presented the gospel to and given a superficial understanding of the gospel and then told them that they were saved, but then had since I'd watched those same people walk away from Christ and not wanting anything to do with Christ or me. And so I realized that there's something more to the gospel. There's something more to the biblical doctrine of conversion. And so the most loving thing that can be done for someone who's confused about their own salvation or someone who we might call a false convert is to warn them about their condition. And this is exactly what Christ did for the church of Sardis. As you know, we've been working through the seven letters of the early chapters of Revelation. And we come today to the church of Sardis, and the members of the church of Sardis, they thought they were alive, but Christ tells them pointedly that they were dead. And so this morning, I'd invite you to turn there to Revelation chapter 3 as we read together our text this morning. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Look at these words with me. It says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, and that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you do not know the hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so before grappling with the core substance of this letter, there's a couple preliminary matters that we need to cover. As is his practice in these letters, Christ gives himself sort of a self-introduction. He does so here to the church of Sardis with these words, "The one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." That's verse 1. And we ask, well, what does this mean? Who are these seven spirits and the seven stars? And the seven stars are simple enough to identify. It's identified in chapter 1, verse 20. The seven stars there are directly identified to be the seven angels of the seven churches. That's who the seven stars are. But the seven spirits, however, are not so simple. Maybe you've come across this before, wondering what are those seven spirits? And these seven spirits are referenced multiple times in the book. If you look back to chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, we'll see a reference here. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth." And if you look at this passage, what you essentially have is a reference to God the Father, the one who is and who was and is to come, and then the seven spirits, followed by a reference to Christ. And so because of the location of this reference to the seven spirits, sort of sandwiched between this reference to God the Father and God the Son, Most interpreters understand this seven spirits to be a reference to the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits would be the Holy Spirit. And it's for this reason, in the Bible I'm using today, the New American Standard, that seven spirits is capitalized. But as you know, those capitalizations were not original in the Greek, and therefore they're not inspired, and therefore we should question them. But if this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, it definitely creates a problem. We would ask, how can the Holy Spirit be plural? And furthermore, how can the Holy Spirit be a quantity of seven? And at this point, some have theorized that perhaps this is referring to a sevenfold spirit, sort of a sevenfold meaning of the Spirit, and they draw sort of what I might say is tenuous connections to Isaiah or Zechariah. Or some say that the number seven in the Bible indicates fullness. So the idea that the Holy Spirit here is in fullness. And those things may be true, but I find neither of those things convincing to me. And I definitely would take a minority opinion or a minority view here. I simply just do not know what it would mean for the Holy Spirit to be seven or for there to be Holy Spirits. So this is a troubling passage, but I think there's another way to understand this. I'm most persuaded that the seven spirits are a reference to a class of seven powerful angels, what we might call archangels. Therefore, it would be completely grammatically acceptable to understand this passage, Revelation 3:1, as he who has the seven spirits of God, who are the seven stars. In this case, in the Greek, this little word and or chi is employed in an explanatory sense, as it regularly is in the book of Revelation. The seven spirits are the seven angels. The seven spirits are the seven stars, which those seven stars are angels, as identified in 1:20. You know that elsewhere in the Scriptures, particularly Hebrews chapter 1, angels are referred to as spirits. So I believe Christ is introducing himself as the one who owns or possesses or has authority over these seven archangels. He has authority over them, and therefore he has authority over these churches. But I'll state up front, whatever you understand these seven spirits to be referring to, no major doctrines are implicated. So what is most important this morning is our grappling with the Lord's message to this church. So for now, I want to leave that issue behind and turn to the Church of Sardis. The Church of Sardis. And to understand this letter, as with the other letters that we've uncovered so far, the history and geography and the economics and the political and cultural and religious climate often provide insight, helping us to interpret these letters. And the same is true of Sardis. And in many ways, Sardis was comparable to the other six cities of the seven letters. They were all under Roman rule. Christians living in those cities to a lesser or greater degree were facing persecution. You see that the cult of emperor worship was significantly oppressive to those first century Christians. But what makes Sardis unique is its geography and its military history. You see, the city of Sardis rested 1,500 feet above the river valley below, and it sat upon an easily defensible ridge, a sharp ridge. And in times of peace, the city would spill out down into the river valley below. But Sardis was a citadel. It was a castle city that was easily defended. And due to its location, Sardis was almost impregnable. It was a natural military fortress. On three sides of the city, it was protected by perpendicular, smooth, sharp rocks. And the only way you could get to it was from this small neck of land to the south. And even coming up and ascending that small neck of land was tedious, it was steep, it was a winding climb. But despite this city's natural defenses, twice in its history, it had suffered sudden surprise defeat. Once during the 6th century B.C. and once during the 3rd century B.C. The first occasion occurred under King Croesus of the Lydian kingdom. You see, Cyrus the Persian, was attacking from the east. And he was coming against King Croesus, trying to capture the city. And initial attempts had failed to try and get up these steep walls to get at the city. And King Croesus felt utterly secure there in this fortress, watching this invading army down below. And so after one evening retiring from the drama that was unfolding down there in the river valley, he was awakened to find that the Persians had gained control of the citadel by scaling the wall. You see, one keen Persian soldier had perceptibly observed a Sardesian soldier drop his helmet from the ledge. And then he watched that soldier go down, retrieve his helmet, and then make his way back up. And that soldier thought, if he did it, I can do it. And he retraced his steps, worked his way back, and then led others back up, and they toppled the wall, capturing the city in 549 BC. And amazingly, history would repeat itself 300 years later in 214 BC, when Antiochus the Great defeated the same city in the same exact way. And it said in that location, if you could have simply put a child there dropping stones, it would have protected the city. It was so easily defensible in that place, but they simply left it unguarded. They were asleep at the wheel, so to speak. They did not guard this particular entry into their city twice. They assumed they were safe, but they were not. They were in catastrophic danger. And like the city of Sardis had fallen twice in the past, nearing the end of the first century AD, the church of Sardis had assumed the gospel, and they had assumed conversion. Being in the second or third generation of this church's life, the Christians in Sardis had lost the truths of the gospel, to the point that many in the church were not actually Christians at all. They assumed because of their past ministry attainments that they were safe, that they need not fear future judgment. They were in, and unlike the pagans around them, they thought, we know Christ, we know Him. Or at least they thought they knew Him. Sadly, the church was populated in large, in majority, by unbelieving professors of Christianity. And to this church, and to all churches who find themselves in a similar scenario, and to all Christians who find themselves in a similar scenario, Christ writes this message. He writes this letter. And I believe there are several lessons we can glean from understanding this letter. Ultimately, I believe this letter functions as a warning against the very real possibility of false conversion. I believe as a church, we must be crystal clear on our doctrine of conversion. What does it mean to be a Christian? What is a Christian at the end of the day? How can one recognize them? And so as we look at this letter, in order to organize our time, I've broken this letter up into 4 points, or around 4 points. Quite simply, first we'll see the descriptions of a dead church, then directives to a dead church, and then declarations of judgment upon a dead church, and finally, dividends or rewards of the true church. So let me begin with descriptions of a dead church. Looking at the text there with me, look at verse 1, the second half of verse 1. I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Christ opens this letter similarly as he does the other letters. He says, I know your deeds. And by the established pattern, one would expect that he's about to praise them or commend them for good things about the church. He goes on in explaining, you have a name or a reputation of being alive for Christ. As a church or as individuals in the church, the people of Sardis had a reputation for being alive for Christ. They had a reputation for spiritual vitality. They were known in essence of being a model church. They had a reputation of being alive. However, that name, that reputation did not accord with reality. Christ adds, but you are dead. This church was so morally or spiritually deficient that they were in effect dead. When Christ refers to them as dead, this is a familiar term in the New Testament. Prior to coming to faith in Christ, Paul reminded the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that they were once dead in their trespasses and sins. Being dead in trespasses and sins there is described as living according to the course of this world under the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, being living under the power of Satan. It means to be given over to the lusts of the flesh. Paul describes it as indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And Paul is clear. This is the state in which all people, all Christians once lived. Paul says that. Among them, we all too formerly lived. So make no mistake, when this church heard Christ's description of them as being dead, they would have understood that Christ was repudiating their faith. If someone is dead spiritually, quite simply, this means they're not alive spiritually. They lack regeneration. They lack the new birth. They have not been born from above. They've never been made a new creature in Christ. Or as Ephesians 2:5 will say, they've never been made alive together with Christ. And these members who thought they knew Christ, if they would not repent and embrace Christ's rebuke, in reality, one day they would hear those frightening words from Jesus that we read earlier this morning from the Sermon on the Mount. Despite their clamoring before the Lord, saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out many demons?" And what does Jesus say to them? "Depart from me, I never knew you." Recognize, these are people who say of Jesus, "Lord, Lord." These are not atheists. These are not Muslims. These are people who are convinced Christians. They call Jesus emphatically, "Lord, Lord." Yet Jesus says to them, "I never knew you." And so the church of Sardis was dead. And I gather that this means the majority of the church were false converts. Considering the rest of the letter, particularly verse 5, we'll see that there were a few in Sardis who had not soiled their garments. So the deadness of the church wasn't wholesale. There was a remnant, a contingent of true believers in the church. Yet even what was alive was seemingly weakening and nearing death. Look at there at verse 2. Jesus compels them to strengthen the things that remain and are about to die. The life that was there was about to die. The glimmer of light that was in the church was about to be put out, to be extinguished entirely. The church was on the brink of entire extinction. If major changes were not implemented, the light of the church, the fire in the church, would be snuffed out. Additionally, the church is described as having uncompleted deeds. In verse 2, Jesus informs the church that, "I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." The deeds or works of the church were sufficient to engender a reputation before men, but they were deficient before God. See, although the eyes of men are through the eyes of men, the church of Sardis had established a name for itself, probably for its productive ministerial work. But before God, who sees the inward thoughts and motives of the heart, the church's works were uncompleted. As the Lord informs Samuel in the Old Testament, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. You see, works that please God must proceed from a motivation of living faith. And such a faith was obviously missing from the church of Sardis. It appears that they were successful at pleasing men, but failing in the category that ultimately matters, pleasing God. A completed or perfected work before God must be done as God prescribes, in accordance with what He prescribes, and also with a proper motivation that pleases God. Another description of this dead church is found in verse 4. Christ says, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments." This means that the majority of the church had soiled their garments, meaning that the majority of this church was trafficking in the sin of this world and had sort of, in essence, dirtied their clothing. I take the reference to having soiled garments to be a general reference to the danger of living in a world and just being compromised by the sins of the world. So the majority in the church were not holy. They were not set apart for Christ. They looked like the rest of the world looked. So Christ describes the church in Sardis as being dead. Dead with diminishing signs of life. Dead and having uncompleted deeds. And finally, having soiled garments. And to this type of church, Christ has a remedy. He gives directives to a dead church, beginning in verse 2. Look there with me to verse 2. "Wake up. strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. And essentially, Christ gives five commands in two verses. He says first, wake up. The idea is wake up, stay alert. Wake up and stay awake. You see, this church was failing to keep watch, failing to diligently follow Christ and His Word. So in essence, wake up, get back to work. And then He says, strengthen the things that remain. Those things which were not already dead were in grave peril, and they needed to be stabilized or strengthened or further built up in the faith. I would say that they needed to be discipled. The true Christians were weak in the faith. They needed to be encouraged. They needed to have people come alongside them and teach them the Word of God and to walk with them through the Christian life. Next, in verse 3, Christ calls them to remember what you have received and heard. Remember what has been entrusted to you. Recall the apostolic word that was taught before you. Recall the Word of God. Go back to those old truths. Go back to what you first received. Recall what you have heard. This verb seems to indicate that it was a one-time, it was initial receptive type of a hearing, likely referring to the gospel. Essentially, return to the gospel of grace. Return to the good news. Recall that you were once separated from God, that all men apart from Christ Jesus are cut off from God, that He is a holy God who must punish sin. Recall that God sent His Son to die for sinners. Recall that you must turn to Him in faith and repentance, embracing Christ. Recall that Jesus Christ overcame the grave, conquering death, conquering sin. Remind yourself of these truths and remind yourself of the truths that the Christian must be in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is their King. They must submit and obey Him. Remember what you have heard and keep it. Keep it. The idea is obedience. Self-denying obedience to the Word of God. Finally, he says, in maybe a summarizing sense, repent. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. It's time for a quick and decisive action, change of thought that leads to a change in heart. And this calls for an immediate about face or a turn from their former condition. So in order to right the ship there at Sardis, Jesus calls this church to wake up to the grave danger that they are in, to strengthen residual life that is there. Remember the truth of God. Remember God's Word. Yield to it in obedience and repent. And it seems as if Christ did not have high expectations about the possibility of this church's repentance, because the next thing He does is gives them a threat of judgment. He warned them of what is coming. This is the declarations of judgment upon a dead church. Look at the second half of verse 3. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come to you. If there was no resounding response to Christ's call for repentance, judgment was coming for this church. If they were content in their spiritual deadness, failing to awaken from their spiritual lethargy, Christ would come bringing judgment upon them. And it was promised that He would come like a thief, coming sort of in stealth. And this expression means that Christ would come unexpectedly. And really, there's two ways to understand Jesus' threat of judgment here. If there was no repentance, Christ was either threatening a sudden onset of sudden judgment, maybe a physical judgment upon this church that would come in just the next few years, or Christ is referring in a more general sense to His second coming, when He will come unexpectedly upon all. And I'm more convinced of that latter sense, that Christ has in mind His second coming. Reasons for this is the simile here of coming like a thief or coming as a thief is used elsewhere in Scripture. And every time it's used elsewhere, it refers to Christ's second coming. Just one example would be 1 Thessalonians 5:2. It says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So other references seem to indicate that this is a reference to Christ's second coming. Additionally, this church had failed to do the very thing of keeping watch, staying awake, keeping watch likely for Christ's return, staying active in the ministry, knowing that Christ could return at any moment. Scripture always calls us to live expectantly for the second coming, for His imminent return. So this church of Sardis functions then as sort of a type or an example of all churches who would fall asleep and not be expectantly watching for Christ's return, not living always wondering, will Christ come back today? And for churches who are asleep and who have lost the gospel, when Christ comes, He will come like a thief. And they will be surprised. Of all places, this church in Sardis should have expected this, thinking of their history, of having this sudden surprise defeat. That it would be Christ coming against this church in surprise, like a thief. Christ tells them, "You do not know the hour I will come upon you." The original is even stronger. It's the strongest way you could say that you certainly do not know the hour of my coming. So in no uncertain terms, the Lord declares that this church is ignorant of Christ's second coming, which to one degree, Scripture tells us all people will. No one knows the hour of His return, according to Mark 13. So everyone will be surprised to some degree, but the faithful church will be watching and waiting, ever ready for our Lord's return. The churches who find themselves like Sardis will be surprised. If they do not repent and awake to wakefulness, Christ's imminent return would soon be upon them and they would be facing Christ in judgment. Meaning they would miss the rapture of the church. They would go into the tribulation. They would face the full wrath of God. Yet thankfully, it wasn't all bad for the church of Sardis. In the midst of a dying church, there were still some saints who faithfully held on to the truth. The true church was represented among the majority of false converts, and Christ would reward them. And He does so in verses 4 and 5, in what I'm calling the dividends of the true church. Look with me there at verse 4. "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Christ acknowledges that this faithful remnant existed. There were some there who had cleansed themselves from all defilement of the flesh, as Paul tells us too in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There were some who had come out of the midst of the world. They were different. They were holy. They had not soiled their garments. And to those people, Christ gives three rewards. To those who overcome, those who faithfully follow Christ, Christ gives three rewards. And these rewards are for us too, beloved, for everyone who would follow Christ faithfully. He says to them, they will walk with Christ in white. This is the attire of the glorified church. In Revelation 19, verse 8, it says there that the glorified church will be clothed in white garments, bright and clean, which are the righteous deeds of the saints. The white garments are an indication of a life lived worthy of Christ in holiness. And additionally, the saints would walk with Christ. They would commune with Christ. One commentator described this reward well. He says this, "Because of their refusal to defile their garments while under great cultural pressure to do so, Christ will replace their humanly preserved clean garments with those that are white by divine standards. Anticipation of wearing such apparel and enjoying the personal companionship of Christ provides ample incentive for continued faithfulness for the few in Sardis who are standing against the tide of apathy that had gripped the majority of the church." Think about this motivation here. These holy ones who had separated themselves from the world, they would walk with Christ and be given new, bright, white, clean garments. What a motivation for us now to pursue a life of holiness. Secondly, Christ says to this church, to the one who overcomes, Christ says, I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will not erase his name from the book of life. To understand this promise, we have to ask ourselves, what is the book of life? And to answer this question, I'd like us to take sort of a survey through the Bible, developing maybe a biblical theology of what the book of life is. After all, Christ has left us this promise, so I think we should understand it. We should grapple with it. So I'd invite you to turn with me back into your Old Testament to the book of Exodus, near the end, chapter 32. And we'll be jumping in here. This is right after the golden calf incident. The people of Israel, under the leadership of Aaron, made a golden calf, worshipped it. And this is where we come in, chapter 32, verse 30. On the next day, Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they've made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out of your book, which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out him from my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. So here, this is the first reference, I believe, to the book of life. Those who had sinned against God by worshiping the calf would be blotted out of God's book by what God says himself. And I believe this is referring to the book of life because of what is said in Psalm 69. So if you would, turn with me to the middle of your Bible, Psalm 69. This is one of the great imprecatory psalms of the Psalter. In essence, King David praying curses against his enemies. Look with me just to get a taste of this, beginning in verse 24. It says there, Psalm 69, verse 24, pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents, for they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten, and they tell of the pains of those whom you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your presence. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Similar language of Exodus 32, David prays that his enemies would be blotted out of the book of life. Now, at this point, we can't say much about the book of life. These are the first two references in Scripture, but I would have to say it seems like a definite possibility for one to have their name blotted out from the book of life. That's what David prayed. That's what God said he would do. So otherwise, if that weren't a possibility, it seems as if David's prayer would be wrong-headed in a sense. But let's keep going. I'd like you to, we'll skip Daniel 12:1, which is another reference to this, but turn with me to Luke chapter 10, to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Luke chapter 10, we'll see another reference to what I believe is to the book of life. This is after sort of the successes of the disciples' short-term ministry ventures. Christ tells them this. We'll just jump right into verse 20. Nevertheless, he says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Again, the disciples were just experiencing victory over Satan and his demons. But he says to them, rejoice in this. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Turn with me now to Philippians chapter 4. We'll see another reference. Philippians chapter 4. Galatians, Ephesians, then Philippians chapter 4. Look with me at verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony with the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. These are Paul's ministerial partners, his friends, his co-workers. He's saying they're in the book of life. So if we just stopped right here, we'd say it's a very good thing to have your name in the book of life. You want your name in the book of life, right? But let's keep going. Let's turn to the book of Revelation past our chapter as we continue just surveying what the book of life is about in Scripture. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. Here now, we'll begin in verse 7, and this is referring to the Antichrist. Look at verse 7. It was given to him, that is the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Again, that's the Antichrist. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Okay, so everyone whose name is not in the book at this point in human history is going to worship the Antichrist. Notice also here that there's an added description upon the book of life. It's the book of life of the Lamb, connected with Christ's death. Now turn again, Revelation 17, we'll see another reference. Revelation 17, verse 8, again here referring to the Antichrist. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction, and those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see this beast that he was and is not and will come. Okay, this is referring to the beast, the Antichrist's false resurrection. It says those whose names are written in the book of life, they'll wonder at this. They'll wonder what is going on. And so we need to know in this passage, those whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will wonder when they see this Antichrist and this false resurrection. What is important to note here, as in Revelation 13, some names are written in the book of life from eternity past, before the foundation of the world, the text says. Some names are written before the foundation of the world. The implication would be that some names are not written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And I take this time reference to be the same exact time as when Paul says in Ephesians 1 that some were chosen before the foundation of the world, very plainly in Ephesians chapter 1. So before God spoke the world into existence, he had predestined some to salvation, and he wrote their names in the book of life. Now just to finish this survey out, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. And we'll just read verse 15 only, last verse of the chapter. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Very simply, if your name's not in the book of life, at the end, you will be thrown into the lake of fire. That's their destiny. That's what they'll inherit. Eternal judgment in the lake of fire. So again, you want your name in the book of life. And again, now we turn back to our passage, to Revelation chapter 3, and to this promise that Christ gives this church to the overcomers in this church full of false dead Christians. He says to them, I will never erase your name from the book of life. I will never erase your name. It's very emphatically strong. I will certainly not erase your name from the book of life. And so we've seen, again recalling Exodus 32, Psalm 69, that it would seem like it's possible to have your name deleted from the book. Again, that's what Moses prayed for, that's what David prayed for, that's what God said he would do. And here I have to believe that in some sense it's possible to have your name deleted from the book of life. So if I try to put this all together, this has been a difficult issue for me to wrestle with, but I try to think, what is the book of life? Well, maybe to summarize what we've seen so far, just like God chose some before the foundation of the world, God wrote some people's names in the book of life before the foundation of the world. That's clear. So the book of life is a divine journal of sorts that records the names of all those whom God has chosen to save and who therefore are going to possess eternal life. But in some sense, this is what I believe, in some sense, throughout the course of human history, some names can be added to the book of life. They weren't there in the beginning before the foundation of the world, but through some means they're added. I think that's either in the Old Testament by associating with the people of God under the Old covenant, the people of Israel, or in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, associating with the church, you can sort of, in a sense, get your name added to the book as a what we might call a false convert. Then, in the end, when all things are laid bare before God, He will be able to delete those false converts' names from the book of life. That's what I believe this is teaching. Because those names weren't original, they weren't there, some are deleted. If I just take this at face value, that's what I have to come to say, that it's possible as a false convert in the church, as someone to think who thought they were a Christian their entire life, to realize on the last day, Christ say, I never knew you, have your name deleted, wiped out from the book of life. And so those who are there in the church of Sardis, imagine yourself there watching mass defection all around you. You've seen Christians after Christian just going the way of the world. And Christ promises to the faithful, I will never delete your name from the book of life. I'll never cross it out. I'll never wipe your way out. You are secure in Christ. And this reminds me of John chapter 10. John chapter 10, where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand, Christ says. And he goes on, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Those who are truly in Christ, who have truly been born again, can never lose their salvation. They cannot be erased from the book of life. Their names were there at the beginning. But false converts, those who profess to know God, but by their life deny Him, they will be erased from this roll in heaven, the book of life. And so the third and final promise given to the overcomer here in the words of Christ is, I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. There's several passages in the Gospels that this seems to be sort of a backdrop here, Matthew 10:32, Luke 9:26. One it comes to mind is Matthew 10:32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. And so maybe the majority in the church of Sardis were failing to confess Christ. Maybe they said they were Christians only in a limited sense, only when it was safe, but out in the world, they weren't acknowledging themselves as Christians anymore. They didn't confess Christ, so Christ is likely saying, I'm not going to confess them, but I will confess the faithful. I will confess the names of those who overcome. Imagine yourself there on that final day. You walking in white with Christ because you are worthy, having your name in the book of life and this promise to never have your name deleted from the book of life. And you hear Christ confess your name, call out your name saying, that one there, she's mine. Or that one, or him there, he's mine. Christ owning you, confessing your name in that great final day. But alternatively, what a tragic day for the many. The many who believe that Jesus was their Lord. But recall Jesus' words again from Matthew 7. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons. And he will declare to them, I never knew you. This will be the sad realization of many professing Christians. Many professing American evangelicals will one day shocked to be find out that their faith was not real. Sadly, many will go through life without anyone ever loving them enough to question them, to ask them, to press into, how do you know Him? Tell me, do you know Christ? What evidence is in your life that tells us that you know Christ? Again, Jesus said, you will know them by your fruits. By their fruits. So what evidence is there that someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, the book of 1 John was written so that we may know that we have come to know Him. And the book of 1 John lays out a series of tests that God would have us use to employ on our own lives to see if we're in the faith. Yet sadly, many people don't even know about the book of 1 John. And they don't know about its purpose or how to employ those tests in their own life. So, we must ask ourselves, what about us? What about you? Do we know Him? I do believe that Scripture teaches that we should come to a resting assurance of our salvation, that we should know that we have eternal life. But occasionally, from time to time, I think it's good for us to just examine ourselves, to use in the language of the Apostle Paul. Do we know him? Is there evidence of conversion in our life? I would just hate for any in our church to one day have this Matthew 7 encounter, where they stand before the Lord thinking they're a Christian their whole life, only to realize, Christ say, I never knew you. There was no genuine relationship. So I just beg you to consider these many professing Christians there in Sardis. Jesus ends his letter the same way he ends his other letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So if you're hearing the words of my mouth, and if the Spirit of God is impressing them upon your heart, make sure you know him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, what a difficult text. What a difficult subject. Lord, God, it grieves our heart to just think about the possibility of false faith, false conversion, people who think they know Christ but don't. We recognize, Lord, that could be us. Lord, so may we return to the gospel. May we return to the truths of Christianity, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that there is no one righteous, not even one. But God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, that he died in our place, and we believe, we place our faith fully in Christ. We continue to trust in Christ as our only means of salvation. God, we deserve to go to hell and suffer the wrath of God for all eternity, but it's only because of your Son that any of us are spared that wrath. We thank you for Christ, and we just pray, Lord, if there be any in our midst who don't know you, have never been born again, who don't truly know Christ, I pray that they would come to know him, that you would stir in their hearts, awaken them to the faith, and draw them to yourself. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together this morning. If the men would come forward, go ahead now and let us prepare to observe the Lord's Supper. Obviously, we're remembering the Lord's death on our behalf. In a moment, we'll pass out the bread. And church, as you know, the bread reminds us of the broken body of Christ. And if you're here this morning and if you've trusted in Christ, then we would invite you to partake of this supper this morning by eating and drinking. But if you do not know Christ, if you are living in open rebellion to the Lord in any way, I would encourage you not to partake, because it could be eating or drinking in an unworthy manner. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. In so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. So as you examine yourself, I'd encourage you, just go to the Lord, confess your sin to him. I just want to remind you that this meal, the Lord's Supper, is a meal for a particular kind of sinners. We are all sinners. Scripture makes that clear. We are all sinners. But the supper is for repentant sinners, sinners who have turned to Christ in faith. And in partaking, we remember and celebrate his death together as a church family. And so now we'll pass out the bread. And as Scripture commands, I just want to give you time to examine yourself as we pass out the elements. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake together. In the same way, he took the cup also after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let us drink together. Jesus says, Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That's what we do together. We proclaim his death by observing and remembering his death, and by eating and drinking together, we proclaim his death. I'd invite Scott to come up and lead us in song, Scott and Debbie and Kim.